Let's pray. Lord Jesus, that final lyric is really our prayer that you would have your way in us, Lord, that you would mold us and shape us into Christ-likeness, that we'd live by the authority and the rule of your scriptures, and that your will would be done not just in our lives, but also through our lives, Lord, that you would use us as instruments for whatever you've purposed and planned for our lives. And so, Lord, we want to come and humbly submit ourselves under your authority and acknowledge that we are incredibly insignificant in the greater scheme of things. You magnificent, holy, glorious creator of all, and yet the Bible teaches us that you are interested in us as individual people. You know our lives, and all of the days of them were written in your book before one of them came to be. And so come meet with us again this morning, Father in heaven. Would you teach us and train us into all righteousness? Pray that you would give us the ability not just to understand the word, but to actually be doers of the word. And as we come to deal with some rather tough passages of scripture this morning, my prayer is that you would give us minds to comprehend and understand, ears to hear, eyes to see, and then obedient bodies that would go and do as you call us to do. And so teach us and train us, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Won't you be seated? You can open your Bibles to the book of Amos. Just as you're turning there, the words will be on the screen behind me. But if you have got a Bible with you or on your mobile device, if there are any first-time visitors, we just want to welcome you here. My name is Brent. I'm one of the pastors. The other one is, I think, on holiday in the Kruger Park at the moment. So I'm here this morning. If you are a first-time visitor, could I ask you just to raise your hand, hold it there for a moment. One of our teams would just like to give you a card to fill out. It'll keep you in contact with us and what's happening around the congregation. Just hold your hand there for a moment. Lady in the red and one up front here as well. Thanks, Pierre. Great to have you all here. Just quick, a show of hands for a moment. In your own personal quiet devotion time, who's reading out of any of the prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, any of the prophets? Just hold your hand for a second. Very few of you. I find the prophets immensely challenging. I felt a great weight on my shoulders this week as I've been preparing. The sermon ties in quite well with last week's reading. Last week was actually a lectionary text reading, and this week I've chosen one as well. So they tie quite well in. In fact, some of the stuff I mentioned last week is, in fact, this particular text. Just the prophets don't say nice things, because the prophets come into seasons in human history where there are issues, problems, where the people of God have strayed away from where God wants them to be. So their words are often very direct. They don't mince their words really much. They kind of bring it in and stick the knife in deeply and twist it when it's in. And so you may feel some of the weight of that today. It's been challenging to write the sermon, and I just pray that God would speak to us through it, that all of us would recognize some of ourselves in it, and that whatever it is that God wants us to understand, see, learn, that that indeed would happen. Candice is reading for us, I believe, from Amos chapter 7.
I'm behind you.
Thank you, Candice. Oh, yeah, it's been one of those days. Amos chapter 7, listen to God's word.
This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile, away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman, and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel.
So let me give you a little bit of history before we get into this. The kingdom of Israel at this particular point in time is divided. There were 12 tribes. The two southern tribes are Judah and Benjamin, and they come under the leadership of Rehoboam, which was Solomon's son. The other 10 tribes rebel, and so they're the northern kingdom. They are under the leadership of this guy, Jeroboam. And as with most kind of political leaders, you know, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And so most of the kings in the Bible are not particularly nice characters, and Jeroboam is one of those. And so into this extraordinary, divided, broken community, families probably even split up because they've obviously married across these tribal lines and other tribes are split into these two kingdoms. Into this steps this young man, Amos, and he's not a big character in the greater scheme of things. He doesn't come from a long line of prophets. It's not like his granddad and his dad were prophets and now he's a prophet with this long history of the kind of prophetic anointing on his life. He's no great political character who has great wisdom in dealing with all of these kinds of things. He's no Thule Madonsela, okay? He's not that kind of a person. He's actually a gardener. Really ordinary guy, shepherd, who's used to looking after sheep and then dressing the sycamore fig trees. And a little bit like Gibson, who we send now to Malawi to go and plant churches up there. He was a really ordinary guy, but touched by God. And he then begins to prophesy into the life of Jeroboam. And as I said earlier, the words of the prophets are often really tough to listen to. They're often really clear, really sharp. God wants to say some things. And when the prophets come, you have been so far from God for so long that there's no longer time for nice language and for long platitudes. God comes in and hits hard. And I think this passage has so much to teach us. And he gets this vision, Amos does, for Jeroboam. Of God sitting with a plumb line. I spoke a bit about this last week. And so I always kind of imagine these things. I visualize things for me. Maybe it's helpful. So I can see God. He's probably wearing some overalls, a bit dusty and dirty because he's been building. He's on his knees perhaps, and he's got a spirit level in his hand. And he's next to this wall. And in my mind, the wall is plastered and just neatly plastered. Like his two walls come together in this absolute razor sharp edge and is absolutely perfectly vertical. And for some reason in this vision I have in my mind, God looks like Morgan Freeman, perhaps. And he has that deep voice, you know, as Morgan Freeman does. I kind of imagine these things. And he says to Amos, listen, I'm putting a plumb line. I'm holding up a spirit level. And I'm holding it up to my people. I'm holding this thing up in the midst of my people. I'm going to measure them. And Jeroboam is at the front line of all of this. And there's some tough things that he says. I'm going to measure this people by my perfect standards. There's this word that God has given all the way through human history, sometimes by verbal testimony, at points eventually written down, Jesus himself, the perfect word. And really what God is doing is he's measuring us, a plumb line or a spirit level gives us a frame of reference by which we need to measure something. You measure whether a wall is straight or true. And what God is saying, I'm holding this up in the midst of my people. I'm going to measure you in regards to my perfect standards. Kind of a terrifying thing. And I keep asking myself, I wonder how the church would fare if God arrived this morning with the spirit level to measure us. How would we do, the church around the world? There are points where I'm really hopeful for the church. When I hear about churches sending missionaries to far-off nations, being serious about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, that excites me. When I see churches standing up for truth and hear about churches growing and people really sharing their faith and people coming to faith in the church, I get excited about that. I hear about stories of the church in China that's just growing like wildfire. This new fledgling church that's been planted in Mafraq in Jordan that we've been part of. Just to hear those stories, it excites me about the church. And so there are a lot of good things happening in the life of the church. Things where I think God would come and he'd hold up his spirit level and he'd say, this is good stuff, guys, well built. But I do also think there are other places where the church would be found wanting, would be found bent, skew, crooked, just off kilter in regards to what God has been saying to us. And I always ask myself, when the church gets it wrong, who do we blame? Like, do we blame you guys, you know, the riffraff, the ordinary people? Do we blame the pastors, you know, because you're only as good as your leaders? And are the leaders the ones that have got astray? Or is it the devil who's done this? As G.B. Joshua has been trying to say to us about this building collapse, you know, it's the devil did it. It's like some great church leader has some moral failure, and it's like, well, the devil made me do it. Well, I don't know, where's the accountability in this? So I'm not sure how we measure where we've gone wrong and why we've gone wrong. But at least one of the ways that we've gone wrong is the church, whether it's just ordinary people or those who by God's calling have been called to teach the people, the church has got an idea about the love of God that is often confused. See, our modern idea of love is kind of really soppy, a sentimental kind of love, the soft, you know, lumpy custard kind of love. And I mean, Hollywood movies kind of reflect this. You know, this, I always have this kind of image of a, you know, guy running on the beach and there's Chariots of Fire music playing and it's all slow motion and the girl's there and she's running towards him and they've got their arms open wide and finally they embrace, you know, and they wake up the next morning after this night of passionate lovemaking and they both look as beautiful as they did the night before and no one ever gets old. You know, this is how we think about love. We have this kind of really shallow emotional sense of love. But the gospel love, the love the Bible talks about, the way that God has loved us in Jesus, isn't that kind of soppy, sentimental, oh, my heart pumps lumpy custard love? It's like a really intense, gritty, messy, dirty, fighting kind of love. It's a love that fights against the bad and fights for good. It's a kind of love that deals with all the mess of what it means to be human. It's a kind of love that sticks it out when bodies grow old and frail and minds don't work the way that they used to work. It's a kind of love that caused God to come in human flesh and be born in a stable in the midst of the animals and then to walk the dusty roads of Jerusalem and the Middle East and to spread this message of the coming love of God. That's gritty love. It's love that ultimately weeps blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the kind of love that gets Jesus whipped and beaten and ultimately crucified to a cross. That's the kind of love the scriptures talk about. And yet the world, the broader culture has this idea of love that's wishy-washy and soft and mushy and sentimental. And then we press that kind of love onto God. And when we do that, I think we miss out who God really is. We miss out the depth of the way that God has loved us. Because the kind of love God has for us isn't a feeling love. I mean, he feels for us. Don't get me wrong on that. But it's a love that acts. It's a love that does. It's a love that's not afraid to get its sleeves rolled up and get its hands dirty. That's the kind of love that God has loved us. But what we've done is we've pressed the sentimental love onto God. So could I suggest to you that the image of God that we often have is of a benevolent, slightly senile granddad, rather than the ruling and reigning king who is sovereign in charge of all things, the one who decrees as he chooses to decree, who writes out his rules for us in the scriptures and through the testimony of Jesus' life. You see, what happens with the benevolent, slightly senile older granddad is the granddad says, go do something, and you're like, oh yeah, sure, granddad, and then you get to the kitchen, you're like, oh, granddad lost his marbles, you know, and then we don't do, and you kind of hope that at some point granddad forgets what he asked you to do. And I suspect that this is one of the ways we think about God, because we've forgotten what it means to be loved by a holy and a righteous God. We've created this extreme form of grace, as a friend of mine calls it. We've exchanged it for a grace that is cheap. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about it. Perhaps we've been so fearful of law that we've swung the pendulum to the other extreme. It tends to happen this way. We kind of realize we're very far from wherever we need to be in life, and then we swing too far this way. You know what I'm talking about? And then at some point, you kind of hope you come back to a middle ground. So on one hand, there's been this idea from the very beginning that we can earn our way into God's favor. So I'm loved because. I'm loved because I've done this, or I've been obedient, or I've done something for God or for someone else. And we're so afraid of that, which we should be, by the way. It's an abomination to think that you can earn your way into God's good books. But then we swung right the other way, where we are just loved, full stop, but in a way that the Bible never talks about. Because somewhere in the middle, the Bible says that there is a list of rules and regulations and instructions that God has laid out for us in the scriptures. And they've never fallen away. Jesus says at one point, he says, I've not come to abolish the law. Like, thou shalt not, those are still thou shalt not. That's never changed. But because we can't live up to those perfect instructions, because only Jesus can, God meets us somehow in the middle and says, I expect you to live up to this regulation, to this command, to my instructions. The plumb line is there. The spirit level has been held up. How have you measured up? But because you never will, I come with this offer of mercy and grace. Not just this sappy, kind of emotional, empty, sentimental love. No, a love that required the cross and death and the resurrection to allow us to meet God in the middle. That's where we need to get back to. But we can't throw the instructions out. And so the church has gotten this wrong in so many places. So 3,000 years ago, right at the very front of this disobedience was Jeroboam himself. He started well. You would love to have had Jeroboam on your team if you were in the business world at that time. Okay, he had everything going for him. It says in 1 Kings 11 that the man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was also industrious, he gave him charge of all of the forced labor in the house of Joseph. So not only was this guy super competent skill-wise, like he was a really hard grafter. He was the guy who was in before everyone else in the office. And then left after everyone else. He was like your star employee. And it starts off so well for Jeroboam. He seems to have it all together. But we find later on that the king took counsel and he made two calves out of gold. And he said to the people, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Like, no, we're not going to go worship there anymore. We're going to worship here." And then he puts these two golden calves on display and says to the people, "Here, these are the gods that brought you up out of slavery in Egypt and brought you into the promised land. Let's worship them instead." What a bizarre shift, despite everything that God instructs. I mean, it's in the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no graven images before me. You will not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, all that is in the earth beneath, all that is in the waters under the earth." So Jeroboam, like at some point, begins to think that I'm above the law. Like I don't have to, I'm no longer going to be measured by God. And I'm going to begin to shift the way I think about things. I'm going to begin to define what's right and wrong. And he begins to do things that are expressly against God's instructions. And the reason he gets there, by the way, is the reason most powerful people get there. He realizes that at some point the people are going to go to the south. They're going to abandon him and abandon his rule. And then if they abandon his rule, what will happen to him happens to most leaders. He'll get dragged through the streets dead. And he's fearful of those things. And so he gets some crooked advisors around him who begin to give him bad ideals. Who begin to say it's not going to be that bad if you twist some of God's instructions. And the instructions get bent more and more. Because you know how it goes. If you start with one wall skew and you measure wall 2 in relation to wall 1, by the time you get to wall 5, everything is skewed because the error kind of compounds. If your spirit level is slightly off by 1 degree, by wall 3 or 4, you're off by 5 degrees. And Jeroboam gets him into this very dark place. And then this prophecy comes through this really simple gardener. God says, "I'm holding up my spirit level in the midst of my people." And the implication is that they have missed the mark that God had set out for them. How would we measure up if God arrived today and held up a spirit level against our lives? How would we do with this? So I was listening to a guy called Francis Chan this week. He has a great illustration I'll share it with you. So he says, talking about obedience and these kind of things. So let me help you out here. You've, almost all of you got jobs unless you retired. And then you still work for a boss. She's normally a much harder boss than your first boss was. That's what my dad always tells me in any case. So most of you work and you have a boss. I don't know what your bosses are like, but you have somebody you report to. So I report to the presbytery, part of our denomination, and I report to the elders. Now, here's the thing. Your boss gives you instructions at some point to go do something. And you might not like what your boss says, so you might go and debate with your boss. You may even have an argument with your boss. And your boss is like, "We've got to do it this way." And you're like, "Well, I hear what you want, but actually I think we can get the same results cheaper if we do it this way." And some debate ensues. But at some point your boss says, "Look, I hear what you're saying. I'm asking you to do this." And you do it, I think. Because you know that if you don't, you're going to land up in a really uncomfortable meeting the next morning and your boss is going to go, like, "Was I not really clear about what I said yesterday?" And you're like, "Yeah, you were pretty clear." And then the boss will say, "Well, you know, did I need to give you some skills or some tools to get the job done that I didn't give you?" And you'll go, "No, I had everything I needed." And the boss is going to go, "Well, then what part of do this did you kind of not understand?" Now, here's what I'm going to guess. None of you have ever ignored what your boss has said to you. So how then? Explain this to me. How then do we stand before the God who made all things, who flung the universe into existence, who knows all the stars and has named them, the one without whom you would not have drawn breath this morning, this great, holy, ruling, reigning, sovereign King? How is it then when he says do something, we're like, "Eh, I don't know. I don't really feel like it." How have we gotten to this point? I mean, it's so easy to sit in judgment over Jeroboam. And listen, Jeroboam got it wrong, big time. You'll hear how bad he got it wrong in a couple of minutes. But how is it that we've done exactly the same thing, and yet we would never do this for an earthly boss? Deuteronomy 4 tells us that God is a consuming fire. I got one of these like cast iron fireplaces with throwing wood in it last night to heat the house. Most of you have a fireplace in your house. Have you noticed how that thing just consumes the wood like at a rate that's quite incredible, and there is nothing left, a tiny little pile of ash the next morning for all of the 20 or 30 logs that you threw in that night. And whatever you throw in, plastic or anything else, which you shouldn't do by the way, but it just burns, it burns, it burns, it consumes. This is the God of the scriptures, and yet when he says do something, we disregard it. I don't understand this. I see it in my own life. I see it in the life of the church around me. Jesus says to us, go and make disciples of the nations. And anybody who's been worshiping here for any period of time will understand that we are really keen about making disciples. That all of us are called to be disciple makers. Every one of us understands that instruction. And yet many are not doing it. And here is the kicker. Some of you have no intention of doing it either. How do we get to that point? When Jesus says in the Old Testament and the New Testament that we're supposed to be tithing our 10% to God, joyfully giving to God's ministry, how is it that less than 10% of the 500 people that call this church home, how is it that less than 10% are actually tithing? How do we so quickly disregard the instructions of God, and yet we will quickly and completely listen to anything our earthly boss tells us? How does this work? We're called to keep the Sabbath holy. I'm preaching to the converted here, okay? Because this is like cold, wet Sunday and you're here. But how is it that God calls us to keep the Sabbath day holy, one of the Ten Commandments, and yet it's a viable alternative for us to lie in bed and say, man, Sunday's family day, don't really feel like getting up, let's have some coffee in bed instead. How do we get to that? How have we gotten that skew and not recognized how skew we are? I could keep going about gossip, about the way we live out our sexuality, about the way we talk and act out in terms of poverty and wealth. The Bible is clear with instruction after instruction after instruction, and yet somehow we disregard the voice of Him who made all things. The prophecy given to Amos for Jeroboam is no less true for us, for me and for you. I have felt a great weight on my shoulders this week as I've been preparing this message. You see, Jeroboam must have thought at some point he could get away with this. And here's what the prophecy says. I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people. I will never again pass by them. What a terrifying thought. That we could get to the point where God no longer pitches up for coffee. I'm not going past his house again. What a terrifying thought that God would avoid us, abandon us. See, one of my favorite passages in the Bible is that in Matthew's Gospel, there's a story called the prodigal son. You know it well, about a young man who decides to leave his home, take his inheritance, and go to spend it. And the dad sits on the stoop every day waiting, longing for the son to come home, but he doesn't go and find him. Doesn't go and try and make things right. He lets the son go. What a tragedy to get to the point where God would abandon himself of us. Here's for me one of the most terrifying things of that. Would we know if God had done that? If God stopped pitching up in your prayer time, if God stopped pitching up on a Sunday morning, would we know that we'd missed him? And I don't think Jeroboam realized this. I think he kind of still thought God was blessing him, that God would still have his back, that God would still pitch up. But God says, my measurement's been made, you've been found off kilter, you're skew, you're bent, you're crooked, you're warped, and I'm not coming there. If you're going to keep going down this road, I will let you go and I will not be there at all. I find this deeply disturbing. So God says, your high places will be made desolate, your sanctuaries will be laid waste. Last year when I took the team to Jordan, we had the privilege of going to Petra on the way back home. We just spent a day in Petra. It's this beautiful ancient city. It's carved out of the natural sandstone of the area. Just little paths and little temples all over the show. And I kind of had enough. I've been 10 days with people all the time. I'm not a people-y person, so I was all peopled out. So I went for a hike on my own up in the mountainside. And there was this isolated place right on the hilltop. And it was what they called a high place. It was a carved place where they would offer sacrifices to the gods. And there was something, and maybe it's still a reality about mountains, that there was a sense that somehow on the top of these mountains you'd be closer to God. And what God is saying to Jeroboam, because you've done these things, I've measured you up, you've been found wanting, and you're going to keep going down that road. I'm going to abandon you, and not only am I going to abandon you, but even your holy places are going to be empty. So are there any other Tour de France watchers out there? There's any service that was like four of you. Marie Christine, I knew you were going to put your hand up. Okay, so like I love watching a Tour de France. So I'll sit there with my computer doing some work and I kind of see the TV on and there's like slow racing at points in the day. The camera will pan out and they sort of like scan some of the beautiful French countryside and there's lots of these beautiful little cathedrals on the way. You know, and this one is built in 14, whatever, whatever. And this one is built in 15. And here's the thing. You can go around Europe, as many of you have, and you go stand in Paris at the Notre Dame Cathedral. And these beautiful stained glass windows, there is no church there. There is a building that used to be a building where a church met, but there is no church. There are no gathered communities of faithful believers who meet in those places. And I don't know what they did wrong. You'd have to go read through all of the old histories to find out what it is. Maybe they began to love religion more than they began to love God. I don't know. Maybe there were leaders who began to say to them, man, just like, let's live like the culture. God's word's God's word, but you know, some of it's like metaphorical, and I don't think when Jesus said this, it really meant it literally. I think it was all figurative, you know, and maybe that's what happened. Maybe they forgot the instruction to go and make disciples of the nations. But at some point, God abandoned them, and at some point, the prophecy that was true for Jeroboam became true for them. And their high places and their sanctuaries became empty and desolate. Would we know if we'd been found wanting by God? Would we know if God had abandoned us and would no longer pass by? Would we miss him at all? The final part of the judgment for Jeroboam isn't good. It's that God would rise up not just against Jeroboam, but against his house with a sword. And in fact, much later on, we find out that the Lord strikes him down and he died. And of course, this makes people hugely popular. So here's old Amos, no long history of prophecy. He's an ordinary kind of character, but there's this deep impression from God. You have to go and speak this truth, this clear vision. He begins to prophesy these things. And then Amaziah, the priest, comes along and listens to this prophecy. And he's like, dude, you don't want to do that here. Like, I hear what he's saying, blah, 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 zip it, just like park it for a moment. You go to the south, because in the south, they don't mind that kind of stuff. We're not going to do it here. This is the king's place. And don't you dare say stuff about the king. And so what happens is that the religious leaders, instead of standing up for God, not only condone behavior that is profoundly evil, but they begin to promote it and even protect it. I fear for the church. Last year, I was mortified when the patriarch of the Greek Orthodox Church bestowed upon our president the Lion of St. Mark, the highest award that can be given by the Greek Orthodox Church for a non-Greek. They gave it to our president. How do we get to that point? How do we get so skew and not even measure it? We don't even realize. You know what happens when you hang around skew people? You all skew. Everyone's bent over, and then we kind of look okay, because when I compare me to you, I'm a little bit straighter than you are. No, we need to get back to God's Word and say, what does God's Word say about these things? How do I measure up against the Scriptures and ultimately against Jesus himself? I despair, for there are those even in our own denomination who have sold out on Jesus and have begun to protect things that are ungodly and even demonic. They will be judged and found off true. I have felt a huge weight preparing this message. I hope you feel some of that weight on your shoulders now. I want to clarify some things I said last week. I think it's very important in light of what Amos says here. So, we spoke last week about suffering. And one of the things I was quite clear to say, and I want to say it again, is that suffering is never a punishment for our sinfulness. Because a lot of people have bad stuff happen to them, and then they kind of think, well, God's out to get me. God's trying to punish me for stuff I've done wrong. And it's never the case. But I need to sharpen that slightly. So Romans 8 tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Jesus, there is no punishment for your sin, because the punishment that brings you peace was on Jesus. That's what Isaiah 53 tells us. So the question you really got to ask yourself, am I in Jesus or out of Jesus? Because if I'm out of Jesus, I land up with a sword at my neck, like happened to Jeroboam. If I'm out of Jesus, I land up in a place where God begins to abandon me and religiousness takes over and genuine worship will fade away. And God will no longer be part of my life. Although I may think he is, I will miss him entirely if I'm outside of Jesus. If I'm outside of Jesus, the story doesn't end well. So I guess the question is then, well, what does it look like to be in Jesus? Because I'm going to hazard a guess here. You don't want to end up like Jeroboam. If you want to be like Jeroboam, you've got to come talk to me afterwards, okay? Because that's really serious. But here's the deal. We don't want to be like Jeroboam. So what does it look like to be in Jesus? Well, the Bible talks about repentance. So the way I understand it would be this. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. Okay, we live in a nice, clean community. You look all nicely dressed this morning. Well done. I think most of you had a shower. You have beautiful makeup on, ladies. Hair's all done. You look wonderful. Your hearts are rotten. Welcome to the real world. It's true for me. It's true for you. Okay? All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. The person who is outside of Christ is like Jeroboam, who just says, man, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to try and justify, in fact, my behavior. I'm going to find some reason why my behavior is okay. And when I see that the Bible says that that's wrong, I'm going to find some way to undermine the Bible message by saying it's either metaphorical or figurative, or it doesn't apply to now because it applied then and we're much later now. It's different history, so we can't really believe that stuff. But the person in Christ begins to recognize, my life's a disaster. I know the Bible says I shouldn't do this, and in fact, I know I shouldn't do this, and yet I find myself doing it. And you get on your knees and you repent. And repenting is saying, I don't want that. Like, I'm going to leave that. I'm going to turn and I'm going to want Jesus instead. And that becomes like a daily rhythm. Like, you don't do that once. It's every day. Because this is how it works for all of us, I think. Like, I mess up and I promise I'm never going to do it again. Like you do whenever you get things wrong. And you'll find yourself tomorrow back at the same place. You do know what I'm talking about, don't you? I think you all do. Because we all struggle like this. But the person outside of Christ, the Jeroboam, just keeps going down that road. The person who is in Christ gets on their knees, prays, and not just prays for forgiveness, but prays, like, God, give me the power to not want this stuff because it's destructive to me. Break its hold over my life. I'm tired of being a slave to that desire. Break it. I want to be like you. And so what happens is there's a slow progress. You become more and more holy day by day. So this week I shouted at you 5 times, and so I repented and I prayed. And now next week I shouted at you 4 times, and eventually I get to no times. And then finally I'm not just not shouting at you. I'm now actually blessing you. There should be this growth towards Jesus, but you will never in this life ever, ever get to a point of perfection. Luke says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And that's Jesus' words. We struggle. We fail. We allow Jesus to pick us up and wash us off again. Listen, do you remember David? Like the worst oak in all of the Bible. So he's on the roof looking at the sunset maybe, and there's this hot girl, naked, bar thing. He watches for too long, invites her up to his room. Well, actually, he doesn't invite her. He actually forces her to come up to his room. He then rapes her, gets her pregnant. Then, like, this is now really trouble, because what do you do? Now you've got the girl pregnant. So then he has her husband offed, gets him killed in the war. And yet, when the prophet Nathan comes to him, like Amos came to Jeroboam, David's like, cut. When he realizes that God is going to destroy him. And you can go read Psalm 51, but he just repents. He repents. Lord, renew a right spirit within me, he says. That's what it looks like to be in Christ. To be trapped up in the cycle of repentant sin. Because you never get fully free from it. You cut the lines and it's like the devil hooks you in again. You cut the lines, the devil hooks you in again. But you keep cutting the lines and you keep moving towards Jesus. Jeroboam doesn't do that. If we go on, Hebrews tells us, if we go on, this is a terrifying passage. Let me tell you, these passages make me fearful. If we go on sinning deliberately, and how often do we not do this? I mean, all of that sin, you know, I can promise I'm not going to get angry and somebody cuts you off and you kind of blow up. That's part of it. But how often do we not plot our sinfulness? Like, as soon as a circumstance arrives, this is what I'm going to do. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That scares me. It scares me for you, it scares me for me. Because so much of our sinfulness is that, and Jeroboam just keeps running down that road. So what do you do in light of all of this? I think there are a couple of options. You can be like Jeroboam and Amaziah. You refuse to repent, and you shut out the voices of those who would bring God's prophetic message to you. And I have no doubt that one or two of you will be doing it even as I speak this morning. You will be hearing the power of the Spirit talk in the core of your being through some of the stuff I've said, and you will say, I will keep on doing it. And hear me, God will withdraw himself from you. Your worship will feel good to you, but it will be empty and meaningless. And at some point, you will be put to the sword, and you will face the full wrath of God, the consuming fire of the Bible. And that is not where you want to land up. Option two, I guess, is you could just keep ignoring your sin. The 10 tribes that followed Jeroboam seemed okay with the deal. I don't know, maybe it was good to them as a king. I don't know, but they were quite happy with him making some golden calves. They didn't raise the alarm about the idolatry. They were happy to continue in their apathy. And then even the pastors begin to defend this way of life. How often has this not happened in the life of this country of ours? But Acts reminds us that in the past, God overlooked our ignorance. But now he commands you to repent. Or option three. And I think it's the only genuine option. Because at some point, God is going to hold up a plumb line. You're either going to pitch up at worship and you're going to hear something, and God is going to hold up this line, this measurement of what is straight and true, and you're going to see how off kilter you are. Or you're going to open the Bible in your own devotional time and you're going to read something and you're going to see how bent your life has become. And let me be quite clear here. I know that some parts of the Bible are hard to understand. Even Peter says that about Paul's writings at one point. He says, like, Paul is hard to understand. But could I suggest to you, because I genuinely believe this to be true, that more than 90% of what the Bible says about life is plain and simple to understand. It requires no special interpretation. The thou shalt nots are pretty easy. You shall have no graven image. Not anything that flies, anything that walks, or anything that swims. That's what the Bible says, and yet Jeroboam thinks it's okay. And I would argue that the vast majority of our sinfulness is stuff that the Bible is absolutely clear about. And so the call is to repent, to turn away from it, and to find mercy. The Bible tells us that God, on one hand, is this consuming fire, this holy, majestic, sovereign God who is a ruling and reigning king. But on the other hand, tells us this about him, that he's slow to get angry. And that is good news. Okay? Because he should have killed you the first time you did something wrong, right? Which was like, how long ago was that? And the time after that, and the time after that? You shouldn't have gotten from the house to here, because I bet you sinned between there and now. And while you've been sitting there listening, at some point you've sinned again. Should be this like hole in the ceiling where a giant thumb comes down, you know, and just squashes us every time. And he doesn't. The Bible says he's slow to get angry. He's abounding in love and compassion. That's what the Bible tells us about him. There is always room to repent, to turn away. If only Jeroboam had listened to Amos's words, but Jeroboam did what most of us do. When the words of the prophets come, we silence them. We shut the books. We turn out their voices. We tune out their voices by turning up others. We stop listening to the voice of God. And if that is you, our call is to repent, to turn to Jesus, and to find grace and mercy, because his mercies are new every morning. And he is good news indeed. I believe there's a season of God calling us to greater obedience. My prayer is that we would allow ourselves to be measured by God. And let me tell you, it can be the most uncomfortable thing ever. Because when you begin to realize that one wall is skew, you start realizing actually they're all skew. But here's the good news about how God deals with us. He doesn't stand back and look at your whole life and go, right, let's start. Tear, tear, tear. Look at that, look at that, look at that, look at that. That one's skewed in relation to that one. How would you stand if that was the way God treated us? So he doesn't. I don't know what it is in your life, but I have no doubt that even as I've been preaching, something has been impressed upon your heart. God's just showing you the one corner. Let's just get this one sorted out, guys. And as soon as you got that one sorted out, he'll show you the next one. And you'll be like, phew, phew, I hadn't seen that one. Thankfully, he didn't show me this one and that one, because I would have just given up. So I sort that one out a bit, and then I get this one right. And by the time you get back to number one, you realize you only made it a little bit straighter. Still got some work to be done. And you get it's this constant process. But he is gracious, and it's not self-help. He promises to put his spirit within us. That's why David prays, renew a right spirit within me. You need help to do this. And God would offer it to you today as much as he did through Amos. But Jeroboam refused to listen. Please do not harden your hearts to the Lord's discipline, the Bible says. Let's pray. Jesus, I felt such a weight for this sermon because I know that all of us have so badly messed up. And it's not just this rhythm of messing up and then repenting that we see in the scriptures is normal for being a follower of Jesus. But I have no doubt that every one of us at some point has sinned in a way that's deliberate and intentional. We've planned it out and plotted how we were going to do it. And we've heard you, Holy Spirit, say to us, get away from that, let it go, just don't go down that road. And yet we have pressed onwards. We may have even been planning to do some of that on our way to worship this morning. I felt the weight of the prophecy that Amos gave to Jeroboam, Lord. I believe it's your word, and I believe it is your word still today. Still has relevance for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see ourselves in light of the scriptures. Most importantly, in light of you, Jesus, because you are the word, the one about whom the scriptures write. And when we look at your life, we need to measure up to you, Lord. You were the only one who got the perfection thing right. The only one who got it right. And yet you were abandoned by God on the cross for us. You were the one who was put to the sword for us. So Jesus, help us to look to you and to see your perfect example, your love, your compassion, your mercy, the way you love the unlovable, the way you rebuke the self-righteous. Help us to be people that are like you in every way, Jesus. But when we fall, and we will fall, Jesus, would you pick us up? And there are things, Lord, that hold on to us, all sorts of issues, all sorts of sins. And I pray that you would help us to turn away from them and to turn back to you, Jesus. We cannot stay there any longer, because if we do, we will find ourselves far from you. And ultimately, you will put a sword to us. That's what the Bible teaches, Lord. Help us to leave our past behind, to leave that behavior behind and turn to you. And thank you, Jesus, that whether it's the first time or the thousandth time that we mess it up and cry out, you will show us mercy. So friends, for a few moments, spend some time in the quiet, confessing your sins. And I'm going to ask you, just where you are seated, as you confess those sins, as a sign that you want to not just confess them, but actually want to turn away from them, I'd ask this, that you stand up at some point, just in your own timing, for a few minutes, quiet, we're going to pray. Just as you confess those sins, as a sign and a symbol that you choose to leave them behind and turn again to Jesus, I would ask that you would stand. We're standing, Lord, not because we got it together, but because we're actually acknowledging we haven't. And we're standing to say we want to leave that old stuff behind. And I just know that part of the human condition is that we'll try and pick it up again tomorrow. Lord, would you be putting sin to death in our lives, we pray. As much as we're able to, we'll partner with you in that. But we do need supernatural power from heaven to touch our lives, so that we would put aside the stuff that destroys us, so that we would be able to live more like you day by day, Jesus. And so come, Holy Spirit. Wipe the slate clean. Remove our sin as far as us from the east is from the west. Take our sin that was scarlet, the Bible says, and make it white like snow. Thank you, Jesus, that you met the most horrible of people and you forgave their sins and said to them, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. May we hear that voice in our ears day after day. For those, Lord, that are struggling to let go of some of that stuff that I guess are like Jeroboam, just ignoring your instruction and they want to keep on their own path, Lord, speak, I pray, into their lives that they would return back to you. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Guard us and bless us, that we might be a blessing to you and to the world around us, we ask. Amen.